Well, I doubt that this is going to surprise anyone here, but chances are that I'm never going to climb Mount Everest. Having had a portion of my lungs removed in 2018, it's probably inadvisable that I even try. But I'm sure you've seen pictures and videos from those who have ascended that mountain and where they'll take a panoramic video of the entire scenery at the top of Mount Everest, and it is stunning. It is absolutely beautiful. I'll tell you, if somebody could put me up there, I could just look at that for hours. It is so beautiful and gorgeous. In a sense, that's what we did last week. We ascended the mountain of this remarkable book, and from that mountaintop, we took the broad and big picture view of what this book is all about. And we looked at the benediction in chapter 13, which says, "Now the God of peace," or "May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We took a good deal of time talking about the centrality of the blood of the eternal covenant. And this is really an important aspect of our study of the book of Hebrews, because this is what is really emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. God had already foreordained and planned this plan of redemption, and it wasn't some sort of a last resort plan that he came up with, as I talked about last time. Some preachers talk about God's plan of salvation as if it's an A, B, and C mechanism where God tried to deliver humanity at one point in time, and that didn't work out, and so he did something else, and then he did something else. No. Any view of God that sees him as trying to save humanity and failing and failing and failing is really presenting a false deity and a false understanding of who God is. And that's why I love Fred Malone's summary, really, of this idea of the covenant of redemption, which was so central to this benediction that we studied last time, where he said, "He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the prophet who gave them, his people, truth, the priest who sacrificed himself for them, and the king who still captures their willing love and submission for their good. He is the covenant himself, the mediator of his covenant salvation for his own. He is faithful to his promises, kind in his gifts, patient with their infirmities, and merciful to their sins. Before the foundation of the world, he received them as fallen gifts from his Father of grace and pledged to enter his creation on their behalf as the only Redeemer and Savior from their sins. Now, having accomplished his saving work, he reigns supreme as the Lord of all, bringing each given one to his bosom of grace, preparing a place for them where sin and death are eradicated by his grace and power, where love and kindness are their daily and eternal pleasure." This is the big mountaintop view of Hebrews. And I wanted to begin there because I wanted to make sure that we understand where we're going. This central theme of the blood of the eternal covenant is, in fact, the centerpiece of the argument of this book. But I have to say now that we're going to the beginning of the book, going to chapter 1 and verse 1, and looking at the introductory verses, one thing that I do need to say here is this, is that thematically, this book is designed to encourage embattled Christians as they walk through this life, this world of darkness, this fallen world that is fraught and filled with sin. This early group of believers to whom the author of Hebrews writes, they were suffering persecution at various degrees and levels. And he didn't want them to lose heart. And so he says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Having mentioned Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and endured hostility by sinners against himself, he says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Now, this is important. He's basically saying, you're going through hard times, but it hasn't come to the point of bloodshed, which is another way of saying it could get worse and likely will. And all you have to know about the world is that we crucified Christ. And a world that is willing to crucify Christ will in fact persecute the church of Jesus Christ. This book is sometimes, it's repeatedly debated as to when this book was written, and I believe that it's quite simple, that at the very least we know and understand that this book was likely written just before the first official persecution of the church of Jesus Christ, which came about by the order of Nero in 64 AD. We don't have an exact date for this book, but I would say to you that the author of Hebrews is preparing his readers for what is to come. And there is a great tribulation of persecution that was coming, and he wanted them to be ready for it. In fact, he referred to the manner in which saints of old endured persecution when he says in Hebrews chapter 11, he says that said that many believers experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. In other words, he's saying, look at the people of God in history. What did they have to go through? And why should we assume that we should have it any better in our day? The thing that we have to understand is that this world is at enmity against God and Christ. And because we stand with Christ, because we are in him, we will face as well persecution at various levels to varying degrees throughout our lives. We don't know how much or when, or we don't know if we're going to have more peace and freedom in America, or if these freedoms that we currently have, if they're going to be whittled away, and we may have to re-enter a new phase of persecution. I don't know, and I'm not going to try to predict these things. But it is a dangerous thing for us to assume that the peace that we currently enjoy is always going to be here. That is a state and condition of presumption that I would say is dangerous. In fact, history reminds us of the fact that it does repeat itself, and if we fail to learn the lessons of history, we are really setting ourselves up for great trouble and disappointment. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he describes the persecutions that took place in the 3rd century under the rule of Diocletian, where he summarizes the remarkable persecutions that took place during this time, where he says this. He says that the name Christian became a hated name among the pagans, and any who bore that name received no mercy from them. Once again, they were blamed for every disaster and misfortune that befell the pagans. The worst lies and most unreasonable stories could be told about them, and they were believed. The forms of torture that were devised exhausted imagination. Many Christian houses were set on fire, with entire families perishing in the flames. Heavy stones were hung around the necks of many, and they were tied together and driven into the sea. Racks, scourges, fire, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and starvation were all used individually and collectively. In the region of Phrygia, a city in which all the citizens were Christians, it was burned and all the inhabitants forced into the flames to perish. You know, when you read history like this, especially for us Americans, where we have basked in liberties and freedoms that are really unique in the span of human history. I think it's really difficult for us to even fathom these things. It seems so distant and remote. But as I said, brethren, I don't know what the future will hold, but it is really a dangerous form of presumption for us to expect that we're going to have the freedoms that we currently have without end. The span of human history is not at all weighted towards the kind of freedoms and liberties that we currently enjoy. In fact, and instead, the bulk of history leans heavily towards tyranny, oppression, and remarkable barbarity. In accordance with Jeremiah 29:7, we are to pray for the peace and prosperity of our nation. And in accordance with 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for those in governing authority that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, but we're never guaranteed to have those things. John Flavel was right. Christianity is warfare, and Christians must endure hardships. Delicacy and tenderness is as odd a sight in a Christian as it is in a soldier. And that's really where I want to begin here this morning, brethren. The author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, accomplishes many, many different things, but one thing it certainly accomplishes is it helps us to be better soldiers. It helps us to look to our commander-in-chief more and to understand that the battle that we are called to is not a fleshly one, but a spiritual one. And that we need to remember that our commander-in-chief, he is high and exalted, and he has overcome the world. And so we are not to live in fear, we're not to tremble in the face of opposition, but we're to be bold soldiers of the cross of Christ. And so, as we begin this book, if last week was the mountaintop examination of the benediction in Hebrews chapter 13, then this morning really is our visitation to the base camp, where we're going to get ready to ascend this mountain. And we're going to be looking at and evaluating some very important preliminary truths about the nature of God and the manner in which he has fully and sufficiently revealed himself, especially and consummately in the person of his Son. And so the first thing we're going to do, and again, this is going to be the introduction to the introduction of Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1, really 1 through 3, and we're not going to cover all those verses here this morning. But the first thing we ought to consider is that the fact that this book is addressed to the Hebrews, and we need to think about what this audience really encompasses and entails. We're going to think about the audience to whom the author of Hebrews writes. Secondly, we need to think about the initial message that is given, the theological message that is given in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it is this: God is a revealer of his glory. This is an important concept. God is not hiding. He doesn't withhold his glory. He reveals his glory. And as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the pages of this book, we have to understand that we have a responsibility with that knowledge, with that glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a revealer of his glory, and men must account to this God who has fully and sufficiently revealed himself. And thirdly and finally, I just want to offer some comments as to why we desperately need the book of Hebrews. Why it is so important for us, why it will be so sanctifying for our own souls. So let's first of all read through Hebrews chapter 1. Then we're going to come back and look at the initial statements given at the beginning of the chapter. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Oh, brethren, I have to say something right now. This chapter is a broad and deep foundation for the rest of the book. We're going to be here for a little while. And I'm not talking about just here this morning. I'm talking about in the weeks to come. We're going to be in chapter 1 for a while. And it's okay. The author of Hebrews draws heavily from the Old Testament, and we need to be careful to understand why he's doing this and what message he is giving to us through these remarkable Old Testament texts. But first of all, I want us to think about the audience. Let's go to this section of scripture here in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 1, where he says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways." His audience, which is a Jewish audience, would have read these words and understood and appreciated the fact that, yes, God is a revealer of his glory. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see evidence of this time and again. Now, at the outset, I want to say that this book, which is titled To the Hebrews, is in fact a book that is written to a Jewish community. And I would say that there is really, by evidence of the book itself, there are three layers of individuals who are addressed in this book. First of all, it is principally addressed to Jewish believers, that is, Jewish Christians, those who were Jewish by birth and who came to saving faith in Christ. That's his central or principal audience to whom he writes. But he also writes to false believers, those who were embedded within the community of God's people, who perhaps thought that they were believers, but were deceived somehow in view of the fact that they were not fully and totally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And there's a third category of individuals who I believe are addressed in this book, and these would be weak believers, those who demonstrated some sort of evidence of faith and growth at some point in time in their life, but they were faltering for various reasons. Some were faltering under the weight of heavy trials and persecution. Others were faltering because they were falling under the influence of those Judaizers who were trying to bring them back to Moses rather than going to Christ and his authority. We'll see the evidence of those three categories, of those three different groups of people in this book as we study it. But as we consider the audience to whom he writes, I want us to think about the context of their persecution and oppression. And there are really three different layers of persecution and oppression that they were facing, the first of which is governmental oppression. And I do want us to think about this, because this is going to factor in heavily in our understanding of many truths and teachings that are found in this book. If you were to live in the Roman world in the first century, you would understand what I'm about to say, but it's something that's hard for us to comprehend as Americans who bask in liberties and freedoms as we do. But Roman rule had a tremendous oppression over any kind of form of religion that didn't go along with the paganism of their day. And Jewish religion and Christianity, because it was monotheistic, was at odds with the paganism of the day. More than this, we have to understand that Rome had a decisive rule over the people. And if you lived in Jerusalem, if you were a Jew living in Israel, or in particular Jerusalem, you would see the daily reminders of the oppression of Roman rule. Just going to the temple, you would see the evidence of that oppressive Roman rule by virtue of what was called the Antonia Fortress, which was named after the famous general and politician Mark Antony. That Antonia Fortress was a tower, a great citadel, that housed Roman soldiers and military equipment that was located at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And so every time you would go there to the Temple Mount and offer up a sacrifice, you would see the reminder of Rome's rule over the Jews. And those who lived during this time would have had burned in their memory, their recent memory, Pompey's siege of Jerusalem, where he desecrated the temple. And in 4 BC, the governor Verus suppressed a rebellion of Jewish zealots and publicly crucified 2,000 Jews as a result of this. All of these things would have been deeply embedded in the memory of the people in the community. So there's no sense in which you could go around and just exercise religious freedom and just enjoy yourself. You knew and understood that if you were either a Jew or a Jewish individual or a Christian, you understood that you were under the oppressive rule of Rome in general, and this had consequences. The monotheism represented by the Jews and Christians was, as I said, was at odds with the paganism of the day. And you see evidence of this in the cult of Caligula, where the imperial cult required worship. And if you failed to pay homage to the emperor, that meant you were at risk for your own life. In one case, in one story, in the cult of Caligula, the group of followers of Caligula, they assaulted a Jewish community, and many were publicly scourged, arrested, and had their property confiscated without any legal penalties against them. You know, it's interesting. I think we're even seeing it in our own day and age, where you have a particular class of people who are protected just so long as they're on the right side of the political scheme of things. And if you're on the wrong side of the political scheme, you can be in trouble for committing and breaking the same laws. Well, they had a society just like that as well. Only it was far worse than what we experience in the modern day. There was also another layer of oppression, and this was not just the government, but the society at large. The society at large was set against the people, the community of the Christians. And again, remember, as I just said, being monotheists, Jews and Christians, they were basically thrown into the same sorting bin because they were not like the polytheists of paganism. And so we've talked about this before. In the pagan world, you had to offer up sacrifices in order to have favorable seasons and circumstances in life. If you failed to offer up sacrifices to the gods would start to fall into a state of dislike of their worshipers and would not give them favorable seasons and circumstances. And this was everywhere. Ramsay MacMullen, in his book Paganism in the Roman Empire, talks about how it is that the temples were not just the havens of worship, but if you walk the streets of any of the cities in the Roman Empire, you would see statue after statue after statue dedicated to the countless deities that the people worshipped. MacMullen estimates that there were as many as 30,000 statues of deities that existed in the whole empire, and this population received additions all the time to the point where they had to be thinned out. There were so many statues. And clearly and obviously, the Christian community couldn't submit to this. They had pressure on them to offer up sacrifices along with the pagans, and as a conscientious Christian, you were not free to do that, because we're called to serve the one true God and not give in to this compromise of worship of paganism. Then there's a third layer of persecution that we need to consider. It's not just the government, and it's not just society at large, but Christians were oppressed by the Jewish community. This is what I would call tribal oppression, especially Jewish Christians. Jews who converted to Christ, who believed in the Messiah, they were frequently persecuted by those Jews who rejected the Messiah. And the reason for this is because they saw Christianity as a heretical cult. The Apostle Paul, I think, is one of the greatest examples of what we're talking about. Remember how it is that Saul was a persecutor of the way, as he describes himself. He sought to crush the Christian message along with its messengers. Being commissioned by the chief priests, he sought out believers in synagogues in order to have them either thrown into jail or killed. And so when Stephen was dragged before the Sanhedrin and was put on trial and was accused of blasphemy, he was stoned to death, and who was standing there giving hearty approval for the execution? It was Saul himself. That really is an example of what many of the Jewish Christians of the day experienced. Not only did they have governmental oppression, societal oppression from the paganism surrounding them, but even brethren in the flesh, Jewish people who did not accept and receive the Messiah, they too persecuted Jewish Christians. So these were people who were beginning to taste the bitterness of hostility of the world against Christ. And so the message that this author of Hebrews is giving to them is that they must not fear and they must not back away from the battle that is before them. They are to remember the words of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Brethren, to the extent that we ever lose sight of this message, we will become fearful. We may be tempted to compromise. We may enter into a state of weakness in terms of our conviction and standing for Christ. We must resist and mortify these temptations. That is the audience. More will be said about the audience as we go through this book. But our second point is we now come to chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many prophets, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he says, has spoken to us in his Son. God is a revealer of his glory. This is our second point of evaluation, and this is the principal point of truth that is presented to us at the beginning of this book. What do we know about this God who is described in chapter 1 and verse 1? He is a revealer of his glory. He's done it in the past, and he's done it consummately and ultimately in the person of his Son. The entirety of the Old Testament is a testament to the fact that God is a revealer of his glory. He's done so through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. As Dr. John Brown, the Puritan Dr. John Brown, has said, the revelation was sometimes through types, emblematic actions, parables, figures, explicit language, narratives, predictions, argumentative discourse, even prose and poetry. It came in different ways and at different times, but it was all ultimately revelation from God to his people. And I would submit to you that even this first chapter is a testament to this multifaceted revelation of the glory of God as revealed in the Old Testament. As you go through and just even summarize and glance at the introductory chapter, you see in verse 3 that it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when he made purification of sins. Where is this found in the Old Testament? He's quoting, he's summarizing, he's giving us an allusion to Psalm 110 in verse 1. I've already said this now multiple times. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, is quoted repeatedly, whether by direct quote or allusion, 19 times in this book. We're going to get really familiar with Psalm 110. We need to, because it is foundational to the argument of this book. Frankly speaking, this book is a commentary on Psalm 110. Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Over and over again, we are told this. And this is a statement of the Son's equality with the Father, his co-regency, his eternal power, and his dominion over all things. Precious and beautiful truth that we must dig into. As you go through further into this chapter, he quotes from Psalm 2 in order to disclose and remind us of the eternal decree regarding the Messiah. And he does so again in 2 Samuel in verse 14. He quotes from Psalm 97 in verse 7, talking about the supremacy of the Son. He quotes from Psalm 104 in verse 4 as well, talking about the supremacy of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, when he says, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Psalm 45. And then he delves into Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And you know what he does at the end of the chapter? He quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 1 again. God has revealed himself in many portions and in many ways, but it is all from him. And he has consummately and ultimately revealed himself in his Son, such that when we look at the Son of God, what do we see? We see in verse 3 the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. But there's something that I need to point out. And I don't like doing this very often, but I need to do it. There's a word that doesn't appear in any of the translations. I really don't know why. I've got to figure this out at some point in time. I haven't come up with a satisfactory answer. But literally, you would read chapter 1 and verse 1 this way, the God. The God. Translations just have God, but really it is Arthrus. The word theos, God, is Arthrus. In other words, there's an article, a definite article at the beginning of the word God. Why is this important? Well, you have different articles or articles used for different things, different ways in any language, really. And we have what are called, for example, an article of previous mention. We have a sign on our church facing Pacific Coast Highway, and I would refer to that as the sign. Now, when I say the sign, what do I mean? There's something called an article of previous mention. So if I was in the middle of my discourse, I was talking about different signs that might be on the church, and then I refer to the sign that's out on PCH. I've now distinguished that in the sense of saying I just mention all these different signs, and so I'm now referring to the sign here. That's one way in which I could use an article. And another way in which I could use an article is to talk about what's called the article of par excellence. So if we had a lot of little signs all over the place, but then we have the big sign on the building, I would say, well, this is the big one. This is the one that's better than the other signs. It's more visible and all that and so forth. That's another way in which we could use the article. And then you have the article, what's called the monadic article. And that means there's only one. Mono. How many gods are there? There's just one God. The fact that the author of Hebrews begins, the very first word that we have, if we're going to talk about English translation, should be the word the God. We don't serve a polytheistic system of multiple gods. We serve the God who has revealed himself fully and sufficiently throughout history and consummately in the person of his Son. I would submit to you that this is the monadic article. And it is important because it serves as a correction to many of the misunderstandings that would have been in place at the time of the writing of this book. For example, within the Jewish community, they saw Christianity as a cult. Why? Because they saw Christianity, they believed falsely that it was polytheistic. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They incorrectly viewed this as being three gods. We don't serve three gods, brethren. We serve the one God who is one in essence, but who mysteriously subsists in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the great mystery of the Trinity. But we don't serve three gods. We serve one God. So I would submit to you that the first introduction of this article is important because it destroys any notion that we are polytheists. There's also something else that's refuted, I believe, by the introduction of this article, and it was the bad angelology that the Jews maintained in their Jewish oral tradition. It's really kind of remarkable, and I think I may have mentioned some of these things last year, but many of the Jewish rabbis, when reading the creation account of humanity, will take the language in Genesis 1:26 where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Abraham Cohen, unfolding the ideas that were found in the rabbinic tradition, says this, "Let us make," sees God as seeking the counsel of the angels in the creation of mankind. According to rabbinic tradition, the angels form a celestial court and God does nothing in this world without consulting them. The final decision, however, rests with him alone, as it states in Sanhedrin 18a. Thus, he consulted them about the creation of man and overruled their objections. Yeah, nothing like that happened. And God doesn't have a council of angels that he's quizzing and questioning and saying, "Hey, what do you all think I should do in the creation of mankind?" No, this is a very false form of thinking. And by the way, this is why the author of Hebrews not only begins with the monadic article when he refers to God, but notice how he is repeatedly showcasing for us the supremacy of Christ over the who? The angels. In Avodah Zarah, the Talmud hypothesizes how it is that God spends his days. It is suggested that in the fourth quarter of the day, God sits and instructs the school children, while in the preceding three quarters, the angel Metatron may take his place just to oversee the universe. Listen, when Jesus came on the scene and was rebuking the Jews for their oral traditions, saying that they were nullifying the commandments of God by their traditions, this is a part of what we're talking about. This exaltation of the angels far above their station. And one rabbi says that he saw in a vision Metatron sitting down in the presence of God, which no creature would do. What do we see the angels doing when they're seen in the presence of God? Worshiping God. They're not sitting around and, you know, casually just hanging out with God. No, they are there flying and praising God. They're servants of God. They're not members of a council advising him. They're not there sitting around lounging with him. In fact, one article in Sanhedrin in 38b says that one student, Rabbi Edith, suggests that the angel Metatron should be worshipped in view of his remarkable power. Now, see, this is how things went. This is how far the Jewish oral traditions went, and this is why the author of Hebrews immediately helps us to understand that Jesus is not an angel, but he is the one through whom all things came into being, and he created the angels who now worship him. Do you see this? And so he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So by introducing the incarnation of the Son of God as God's greatest revelation to mankind, the author of Hebrews immediately dismantled and crushed any notions of polytheism or angel worship whatsoever. All this is crucial. But there's also another important aspect of this reference to the God. The God. We don't serve the gods of this world. And even in the modern day, you know this, you understand this, there are many deities that individuals will exalt and worship. But the paganism, the idols of paganism, know this. The idols of paganism are deaf, mute, and impotent. They can't do anything. Men can call them gods. They can exalt them all they wish, but they don't have any capacity to speak or to do anything at all. One commentator says this regarding the God, the true God, is this: the true and living God, unlike the idols of the heathen, is no dumb being. The God of Scripture, unlike that absolute and impersonal first cause of philosophers and evolutionists, is not silent. At the beginning of Earth's history, we find him speaking, "God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This is the God of Holy Writ. This is the true God and creator of the heavens and the earth. Brethren, I would say to you that this is yet another important component of our consideration. The fact that this book begins with the God who is a revealer of his own glory and has faithfully revealed himself time and again and has consummately revealed himself in his Son, this is the message that we bring to this lost generation. It was Bertrand Russell, the mathematician and atheist, and by the way, I'll call him an atheist because that's how he identified himself, but there's no such thing as a genuine atheist. They know in their hearts that God exists. They're just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? But Bertrand Russell said this of God and to God. He said, "Sir," speaking to God, "why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" Really? By the way, I thought and spoke this way too, maybe not exactly like this, but I imagine that God was a God who hid from us. Hebrews 1 is a strong rebuke to this bad and dangerous form of thinking. You know, it's remarkable. In Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah exults in God and rejoices in the fact that God has revealed his glory. And in assessing the glory of God, he says this: "There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? It is thy due," or it is Yah, "it is fitting or appropriate or right that you should be reverenced and feared. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee." This he says after reviewing the deaf, dumb, and impotent idols of men. And so he says in the previous verses, he says, "For the customs or the statues or the rules and the idols of the peoples, they are a delusion. It's like a mist, a vapor. There's nothing there. Because it, the idol, is cut out of wood from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. That's all you have with the idols of men. A wooden idol cannot speak, but the true God, the God, who has revealed himself faithfully, he has spoken. He has spoken. And what he has revealed is sufficient for our need. Having mentioned Bertrand Russell, he wrote an essay in which I think he reveals the heart of man in a remarkable way. He says, and it's entitled, "Why I'm Not a Christian." There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that it is he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment, and one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching, an attitude which is not uncommon with preachers, but which does somewhat detract from superlative excellence. That's another way of saying, you know what, the Jesus of the Bible doesn't fit in my back pocket, so I don't believe in him. Men want a God who will fit in their back pocket that they can just carry around and they can pull it out and worship it whenever they want to according to their own preferences, but this is not the God of Scripture. And by the way, this is why it's going to be important for us to understand and comprehend the full message of Psalm 110. Because not only are we reminded of the fact that we have a full and perfect redemption and salvation in the one who serves according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and verse 4, but this is the Lord and King, the great priestly King, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and whose enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. The message of redemption and judgment are throughout Psalm 110. In fact, the Psalm 110 ends with this promise of future judgment where it says that the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. I'm guessing that Bertrand Russell wouldn't like those verses either. And it's not a matter of liking one verse or another. We have to take what God has revealed, all of it, and accept that this is God's true revelation. And brethren, I will tell you this. The book of Hebrews reflects all these things. It tears down and destroys and crushes the idols of our own thinking that we should say, you know, I don't really want a God who casts souls into hell. Thinking and imagining and believing things doesn't make it so. It never has, never will. In fact, the author of Hebrews warns his readers, especially those who were apostatizing and abandoning the gospel itself. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You're going to reject Christ and his sacrifice? Guess what? There's nothing left. But all that remains is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he concludes with this, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brethren, I believe that the book of Hebrews does many, many things. Not only does it encourage our hearts and souls to look to our commander-in-chief, our conqueror, Jesus Christ, so that we would not fear this world or the men of this world, but I believe that the book of Hebrews will help us to think about a balanced understanding of what the gospel message is and isn't. We like the good news part of the gospel, and we need to delight in telling people the truth of the fact that God delights in extending mercy and grace and love. And so we extend the gospel with this precious reality, the fact that God does delight in saving sinners. But we must also remind them of the fact that if they reject this Savior, nothing is left except for a reality, the reality of terrifying judgment that endures forever. And I'm already out of time. God isn't hiding from anybody. Men may claim this, they may complain, but we must never, ever entertain such blasphemous thinking ourselves. We must be faithful to help people understand God reveals his glory. He has revealed it. And we are to look to Jesus Christ in order to understand the very essence of his nature, the radiance of his glory, to understand that God has provided what we need for our salvation. Brethren, let me just conclude by offering some thoughts about why the church desperately needs the message of Hebrews. We need it. We all need it. The entire body of Christ needs this precious book. We need all of Scripture, of course, but I want us to think about the riches that we will glean from this book as we proceed now into this first chapter and beyond. The first thing that I think we need to think about very carefully is how we are to prepare ourselves to face an increasingly hostile world. I don't know the future, neither do you, and I'm not trying to predict what's around the corner. But if things continue to proceed from bad to worse, and if things continue to degrade in our society, culture, and world at large, we really need to make sure that we understand how to face the enemy. First of all, the way we face the enemy is by first looking to our commander-in-chief who has overcome the world. If we don't do that, we're already off track. You'll notice as we study this book that the author of Hebrews, who is preparing his readers for conflict and affliction, at no time does he call them to take up physical arms in order to oppose the enemy. I say this, and this is something we talked about last Wednesday night in our Wednesday night corporate worship meeting. We talked about how it is that there are branches of the Christian church that enter into all kinds of error and problematic thinking. I think of dominion theology that really is calling for the resurrection and reinstatement of Mosaic law in order to bring about reform in America. Some go so far as to talk about taking up literal weapons in order to reclaim the freedoms that we have enjoyed in this nation. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you read about the forces of darkness that we're up against, Paul does not tell us to take up physical armor, but calls us to take up the spiritual armor of God. And we talked about this on Wednesday. We talked about the fact that we have three offensive weapons that we're to use. In addition to the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and all these other things, three offensive weapons we have. And I would include prayer as being one of those weapons. How else are we going to engage the enemy without going to Almighty God in prayer as we engage the lost? That's the first one. Then we have the sword of the Spirit. We're to draw that sword, and that is how we engage the forces of darkness, is by means of the Word of God, just as Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. But the third one that we talked about, and this is key, We're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a mouthful, but all that that's saying is, and if you were a Roman soldier in the first century, and if you saw Roman soldiers all the time, and they would have in their day, you would have known and understood that in order to be a good soldier, you had to stand firm against the enemy, and the only way that you could stand firm is to have your feet secured in the ground with boots that were well secured to your feet. And that's what that language is talking about, having your feet shod with the preparation or the leather wrappings of a boot that you would then secure to your foot that will not fall off and enable you to stand your ground and fight the enemy. And what is that boot that we wear by which we advance against the enemy? It is called the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. What is our message to the world? You're at enmity with God, but you can have peace. You can have reconciliation. And the only hope of reconciliation is found in the person and work of Christ. That's how we fight. And we must be faithful to stand our ground in that fight. Here's another consideration regarding this precious book and the things that we're going to be learning as we go through it. I think of Luther's rebuke of Erasmus. When he said this, he said, "Your thoughts about God are all too human," which is really a summary of Psalm 50 and verse 21, where God rebukes the wicked and says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." This is the natural tendency of the human heart and mind, is to think and imagine that God is, well, he's just like us. And he's not. This is why we're called to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name." That's the beginning of the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, because it reminds us of the fact that God is altogether unlike us. Thanks be to God that that's the case, by the way. This book, as we study it, it is going to gloriously crush our petty notions about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. And we need that crushing. We need to have a higher view of God. We need to have a higher view of the Lord Jesus Christ in view of all that he did on our behalf. And this book will help us in all this. Thirdly and finally, and this is going to bring us to the concluding hymn. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to your hymnal, in your hymnal, to Psalm 111. So I've already promised that we're going to be in Psalm 110. Again and again and again as we go through this book. Many commentators believe, and I agree, that Psalm 110 is not just a psalm in the book of Psalms in isolation, but it's a part of a continuum of psalms from Psalm 109 to Psalm 111, where in Psalm 109 you have the psalmist crying out in this imprecatory psalm, crying out against the evil of this world and pleading with God for deliverance. Then comes the answer to that prayer in Psalm 110, where the Messiah is promised and who would crush the enemy and redeem his people. And then Psalm 111 is the psalm of celebratory praise in view of God's provision. And in this psalm, we have the repeated expression of God's eternal covenant, which is so thematic in the book of Hebrews. I believe that it's not just Psalm 110 that we find in the book of Hebrews. It's Psalm 109, Psalm 110, and Psalm 111. So just again, we're going to be in the Old Testament as well as in the book of Hebrews, because we have to be, because these are the books that the author of Hebrews is drawing from. And it is all so rich and beautiful. So let's end our time of worship here this morning by singing this hymn, Psalm 111, and we're only going to sing as our concluding hymn, verses 1, 4, and 5. So let's stand together.